Ask you to stand for the reading of the scripture this morning, and it's Galatians 3, 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. May God bless us reading of his word. Stephen?
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a pleasure to be here with you all this morning, and if you're a guest or a visitor, we're just glad to have you here. I just want you to know that you are very welcome to be here with us this morning. Before we continue on in God's Word this morning, Galatians, let's just take a moment to pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege it is to come together as the people of God, to read your Word, to study your Word, to sing to you, and just to be together. We thank you for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to tell you about a little farming community that's on the other side of the globe from us. This small, dusty little farming community has only 250 residents. The town of Sodeto, Spain, which is located in northeast Spain, has a lot of similarities with our town. They're a hard-working town. They really value a good work ethic. This town really values community and relationships. But they have one problem. They had one problem that was leading to the brink of the destruction of the entire town. This town and every single family within it were within 1 month of losing all of their farms, losing all of their property, losing all of their belongings because of a 10-year drought. Now, with a month to go, the town had one final desperate plan to save itself. Now, I can't say it was a good plan. In fact, it was probably a horrible plan. Their whole faith they put into what the Spanish call El Gordo. Now, I'm not great with Spanish, but I'm told that this means the fat one. And the fat one is the Spanish lottery. Now, this lottery is very different from an American lottery. Instead of selling thousands and hundreds of thousands of tickets, they only sell 2,000 tickets for this lottery. But it's the largest lottery in the world, and this time, El Gordo was worth 750 million euros. Translated into American currency, that's a lot of money. Now, the town, however, because they only sold 2,000 tickets, nobody in town could afford a ticket. So the town pooled all of their last remaining resources and one last desperate plea for help and bought one ticket for this lottery. Now, on December 22nd, 2011, at 9:57 a.m., local radio stations announced that El Gordo's winning ticket was in fact the ticket that Sodeto, Spain had purchased. Overnight, every single home in this town became a house of millionaires. Each share of this ticket that was sold was worth $100,000, and every family had bought over 10 of these shares of this ticket. Overnight, the town was transformed into a town of ordinary millionaires. Now, within a week, journalists were flocking to this town from around the world. There were journalists from Australia, from all over Europe, from the United States, coming in to see what was going to happen to this small town of 250 people. The questions they were asking were, how soon would these people move from this town into the big cities? How soon would they sell their farms? How soon would they maybe hire workers to do all of the work for them? Would they be buying luxury vehicles? How would they be spending their money? Would they be buying yachts and traveling around the world? In fact, many of the residents who live in Sodeto, even those who had won the money, were really worried if they were going to forget where they had come from with this newfound success and this newfound money. Now, that's a pretty common phrase that gets used this day, forgetting where you come from. And we hear it applied to athletes and movie stars and entrepreneurs who kind of experience the rags to riches story. They come from humble beginnings and they make it big and they forget their home, they forget where they came from, they become arrogant or proud. We hear that kind of language a lot. But it's not just these folks in Sedeto, Spain who had to worry about that, or movie stars or athletes. In fact, it's a pretty common problem to forget where you come from. Marriages get into trouble pretty quickly when they forget the good times, when they forget what it was like when they fell in love and what they love about each other. Friendships run into conflict, and pretty soon it's easy to forget the joys of what built that friendship and that relationship. Churches start with great passion and zeal for the gospel, but as time goes on, they can forget the foundation that they were built upon and become lukewarm. For all of us, the daily grind of life and all the difficult things we have to deal with in life can make it easy to forget where we've come from. And Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning, as we continue our sermon series, The Gospel in Galatians, he's going to be challenging the Galatians to remember where they come from. Not just personally, but where they come from spiritually as the people of God. In fact, Paul's giving them a little history lesson by going back to Abraham. You see, Paul's going to tell us that it's too easy to get off track as believers. It's too easy to lose the foundation of our faith when we forget where we've come from as the people of God. Paul's going to be calling the Galatians specifically to remember God's redemptive promises all the way back to Father Abraham. And as believers, what we need to see in this passage today is if we want to continue on in the Christian life, if we want to stay rooted in the gospel, one of the things we have to do is remember where we come from and remember the promises that were given to Abraham in the Old Testament. Now, you might stop me right now and say, okay, this is 2014. Abraham lived how many years ago? He's not even in the New Testament. What about these promises to Abraham matter today? Why is this so important? Why is it so important that Paul would stop his whole argument to the Galatians and go back to Abraham and start in the Old Testament? What is so important there? Well, what we're going to see is that there are three aspects of God's promise to Abraham that are crucial for all believers to understand and to hold on to. The first aspect of God's promise to Abraham that we really need to grasp is that God's promise to Abraham justified Abraham. Now, as we look at our passage today, we see we have 9 verses. The first 5 verses are going to be talking about the problem with the Galatians. What's the situation? What's making it hard for the Galatians to believe in the gospel? But verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 are going to talk about Paul's solution. What's true about God's promise to Abraham that remedies these problems? So we kind of have statements on what's true and then what's the problem. And that's how we're going to look at this sermon today. So the first thing that's true is that God's promise to Abraham justifies him. So why does God's promise to Abraham justify him? What about God's promise to Abraham makes Abraham right with God, have a right relationship with God? And the answer is going to be faith. Now, how many of you ever play spades or hearts? Have you ever played those card games? If you're playing those card games, if you're playing spades, the best card you can get is an ace of spades. That's a trump card. That's the highest card in the game. If you're playing hearts, the best card you can get is an ace of hearts. A trump card means it's the highest card. No other card can beat it. Well, when it comes to theological debates among Jewish people, Abraham's the trump card. Anything Abraham said, anything that's true about Abraham, kind of overrides anything else. Abraham was the father of the Jewish faith. It was him to whom God promised he would make a nation and bless it. Abraham is the one who is the center focal point of the entire Jewish faith. Now, these false teachers who have come to Galatia and are bothering these Galatian Christians, they're using Abraham for their arguments. They're saying, now guys, the way we get right with God is by doing good works. And you want to know why? Well, we're going to go to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, Abraham is willing to do that, and that pleases God. So these false teachers are saying, look, the reason Abraham's a great guy is because he was willing to obey God. He had good works. So Paul's going to reply to this argument, talking about Abraham as well. One of the commentators said that Paul picked up on the language of the false teachers and smacked them in the face with it. You see, what Paul's going to do is say, well, we can't just go back to Genesis 17. We've got to go back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 12. Paul gives these own historians their own history lesson and goes back even further. Let's read verse 6. In verse 6 it says this, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Well, this verse comes from Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, Abraham doesn't have a son yet. In fact, Abraham, the law hasn't been given. That won't happen until Moses. In fact, Abraham hasn't even been circumcised. So Abraham's not even a Jew at this point in the technical sense of the word. He doesn't have the law. Abraham at this point is a Gentile. And as a Gentile, God comes to Abraham and says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. I will make you great through my promises to me. And when people hear of your name, they'll know of me. God makes these promises to Abraham. But in doing this, Abraham says, but God, I don't have a son. That you can make all these promises to me you want, but I don't have a son. And God says, I will give you and Sarah a son. And Abraham believes God, and it says that God counts him as righteous. So what Paul is doing is going one step further than these false teachers and say, you know what, Abraham actually was justified by faith. Even before he did good works, before he was circumcised, before the laws given with Moses, Abraham is made right simply by believing God's promises. So why is this hard for the Galatians to believe? Why is this hard for them to grip it? What's the problem? Well, let's read verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." This isn't nice language. Honestly, I probably should have screamed it because that's probably how it felt when the Galatians had it read to them. This is not politically correct. Paul is going on the attack here because he's really upset. What he's afraid about and what he's upset about is that this works righteousness, making yourself right by your own works, is very attractive to the Galatians. Now, at the end of that verse, he says that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed before them. This word publicly portrayed is the same word that would have been used in ancient times in Greek-speaking lands for a property sale sign. In our day, it would be the equivalent of a billboard. He's basically saying Jesus Christ was on a billboard right in front of your face. You saw what Jesus did. You saw that he saved you through his works. And yet, your eyes have been turned. You've been bewitched. A spell has been cast on you, and you're looking at your own works. This language that he uses for bewitched and foolishness is language that connotates the ideas of being deceived, going into madness, being blinded, having a spell cast on you, being enchanted. Now, Paul doesn't really believe that this is some Harry Potter story and there's a spell being cast on them. But what Paul is pointing out is that these Galatians who had seen Jesus as if they had seen him on a billboard had slowly had their eyes turned to this attractive promise that maybe I can get right with God by my own works. It's a very attractive thing to them. So attractive, it's as if a spell had been put on them and their whole eyes had been turned away from Jesus. And so what Paul is giving them is a history lesson to show that all of Scripture demonstrates that we are made right with God by faith, not by our works. Now, about 300 to 350 years ago in Hanover, Germany, there was a young man named William Herschel. Like most young boys at his time, he loved playing with his friends and pretending to do battles outside, and he loved military music. That was what was popular for young kids. It wasn't rap back then, it was military music. And this young boy, when war came to Germany, decided that he wanted to enlist and be part of the war. It sounded pretty cool. But as he got out on the battlefield and the fighting was going on and he saw the horrors of what war really was, he made a huge decision. Even though there was a penalty of death for deserting, William Herschel decided to desert from the army and flee to England. Now, years passed by, and William in England decided to go to school. He, in fact, became a world-famous scientist and a world-famous musician, one of the greatest musicians of his time. But even through all of his success, the guilt always lingered in his mind that he was guilty of treason in his own country, that if he went back, he would be put to death for his treason. Well, everything was fine besides that until England appointed a new king, King George. Now, the trouble of King George was King George's last job had been head of the household of Hanover. King George had come from where William Herschel grew up. King George actually knew William and knew that William had deserted. So when King George was crowned King of England, William Herschel knew he was in trouble. He knew that the ruler of his country knew that he deserved death. And so one day when a letter arrived demanding that he go to see the King of England, William Herschel knew that his days were numbered. So as William Herschel went to see the king, he was stopped short of going in to see the king and was just given a letter. And as he opened the letter said this: "I, King George of England and head of the House of Hanover, Germany, knowing your transgressions, however, pardon you from this day forward." Now, William Herschel was blown away that this would happen, and there's no explanation in history for why King George did this. But with that confidence, William Herschel pushed past the man who had given them the letter, walked into the king, thanked him, and in fact became extremely good friends with this man. Now, you might ask, how did he know that this pardon was good? How did he know that he could trust this pardon? Well, the reality of the matter was there's only one person in the world who could pardon William Herschel. It had to be the head of the House of Hanover. Under German law, only one man had the right to pardon him, and this man was King George, and he indeed chose to pardon him. William Herschel was finally at peace because he knew the man who had the right to forgive him did so. As Christians, and as we look at the Galatians here, the Galatians have a problem. They know the story of Scripture, but they've forgotten who the main character is. William Herschel was able to trust that he was forgiven because he knew who the main character in the story was. It was all up to George. If George pardoned him, great. If George executed him, well, that was fair too. George was the main character in William Herschel's story. Well, as Christians, we forget who the main character in the story is. We forget that God sometimes is the main character. Sometimes we think that we're the main character in our stories. Sometimes we think that American culture is the main character. Maybe it feels like our boss at work is the main character. Maybe sometimes it feels like our spouse or our children are the main characters. But what Abraham knew in our story today was that God was the main character. When God told Abraham that he was going to give him children and Abraham believed him, Abraham was able to believe because he knew God was the main character. He knew that when God said something, it was going to happen. He knew that God's word was as good as gold. William Herschel also knew that when King George said it was going to happen, it was going to happen. He could trust his word because he knew that he had the right to do that. Part of the Galatians' problem this morning is they've forgotten who the main character is. They've seen Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, but they've forgotten that Jesus is the main character, and they've been tricked into thinking that maybe I'm the main character. Maybe my works are good enough to get me right with God. And what Paul is doing is pushing them back to Abraham, who understood who the main character and the story is. As Christians, we can't forget the story. Well, there's another promise that Paul wants the Galatians to get that's just as important. The first promise was about how we were right with God. How is that purchased? The second promise is in regards to how do we receive that. It's one thing for God to purchase salvation, but how do we actually receive that salvation? The second promise that Paul wants them to get is that the promise to Abraham is received by faith. We're justified by faith, and then we receive that free gift by faith. Let's read verse 7 because it concludes verse 6. In verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So here's the question. Abraham received the promise by faith, but how do we? Do we get to do it the same way Abraham does, or are there other steps to go along with that? What are the qualifications? When somebody has a will that they set up for their family, sometimes there are qualifications in the will that say you must meet these requirements before you get what's in the will. So the question here is, what are the qualifications for the will? The false teachers were saying, well, you have to be a physical descendant, and you have to do good works, and you have to be circumcised and follow the law. What Paul's saying is that there's only one condition in Abraham's will to receive the blessing that was given to Abraham by God. And that qualification is that we too have faith. It's like father, like son. Abraham is actually the perfect example for the Gentiles. Paul says, you want to know how to get right with God? Well, just do it like Abraham. He was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't have the law, and yet he was right with God. So if that's good enough for Abraham to be right with God, that's good enough for you all to be right with God. There's nothing you have to do to receive the gift. It's actually a free gift. But the Galatians were having a hard time with this. It was hard for them because the idea of living a life based on your own works seemed pretty good. It seemed like, you know, a lot of times if somebody gives you a gift, you want to in some way justify your own way of earning that or receiving that. That seemed attractive to the Galatians. Let's read verse 2, and we're going to see how attractive it was to them. Paul says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit, did you receive salvation by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He's asking them a question because he wants to know. Now, remind me again in your own personal story, how did you become a Christian? Did you receive God's grace because you did something really good, or did you receive it because it was a free gift from God? The problem is that people want some sort of method to control God. We want some sort of mechanism to guarantee that we're going to get what we want. We kind of see God almost as a vending machine. If I put in the right coins and press the right buttons, then I can guarantee what I'm going to get. If I'm nice to my wife and if I'm a good father, then I should push the right buttons and get a promotion at work. But that's not how it works. God is a personal God. He doesn't work like a vending machine. He's not a mechanism. He's a person. And the problem with the Galatians was they were being misled into thinking that maybe if we did the right things, we could get God to do what we want. The truth of the matter is we don't receive the promise from God like I used to receive Christmas presents from my dad. I love my dad and he's great, but he was the most infuriating gift giver in the entire world. Now, as a kid, we knew the gifts were from him. We knew we didn't earn the gifts on Christmas. The gifts were gifts from my parents. It was great. But you had to earn my dad's gifts to receive them. What he would do was wrap the gift about 50 times. And paper, and newspaper, more paper. He'd put it in a box. He'd put duct tape on it. You'd have to work. But here's the thing. You didn't have to work just to open it. You had to work to find it. He would hide the gifts in the house. And on Christmas, you would get a little card with a clue. Well, there might be 15 clues before you got to the gift. And these clues were based on not very funny dad humor and trivia from like the 70s and classic rock bands. And you're like a 12-year-old kid, and like, will you just give me the present, please? I remember one gift that took me about an hour, one clue, and it said, the last clue you need to get your gift is that your gift is in the place where the Kansas City Royals live. And I remember thinking, where the Royals live? Well, Kansas City, are you telling me it's hidden somewhere in the city? Is it in Kauffman Stadium? Do I need to go drive down to the stadium? Well, he thought it was funny that the Royals were in last place, which meant that they were in the cellar. So the gift was hidden in the basement. But it took me over an hour to find this gift, and I was not happy. Well, as Christians, we kind of like to think that God's gifts to us are like that. Yeah, it's a free gift, but we have to work at it. We have to work really hard to get the gift. We have to really work to open it up. We have to follow all the clues. We have to search really hard. We have to do something to receive this gift from God. But God's gift isn't just a free gift. It's received freely by faith. There's not work that we have to do to receive it. And these false teachers were telling the Galatians, okay, maybe it's a free gift, but you better be circumcised before you receive it. As Christians, as we talk about the story, we don't just forget who the main character is. We forget how to interact with him. As we were saying before, we almost think that God's a vending machine. We have to put in the right buttons before we can get what we want. We have to follow all the right clues. We have to work really hard before God will treat us the way we want to be treated by God. But the reality of the story is that God has always interacted with people in a personal way. There's a reason that God tells us, even in the New Testament, that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He refers to himself in terms of relationships. Our God is a personal God. There's no mechanism, there's no method for manipulating God. He wants to interact with us in a personal way. And so when we receive gifts from him, we receive them like we do from a personal God, not from some sort of machine. We can't forget the story, who the main character is, or how we're supposed to interact with him. Well, there's one last thing that Paul wants us to get. It's not just how is the gift purchased and how do we receive it, but how do we live it out? What does it mean for life today? What does it mean to live out the Christian life today? How do we receive the blessings for life right now? And the answer is that we receive these blessings by faith through the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 8, and we're going to see what some of those blessings are. In verse 8, it says this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" One of the biggest blessings of the gospel is that all of us in this room, unless I'm mistaken, who aren't Jewish, can be part of the blessing. One of the greatest blessings of scripture that we don't understand is that we who were not God's people are now included in God's people. That's something I never spend time to think about, but we really should. The fact that all of us in this room, if it weren't for the gospel and it weren't for God opening up the way for the Gentiles, would still be worshiping false gods, would still be practicing other religions, would be walking without the truth of the true living God. And in verse 9, it continues on talking about what these other blessings are. It says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, are blessed in the same way as Abraham, the man of faith." These blessings and how we continue out in the rest of the life are equally a gift of grace through faith, just like everything else. But this is hard for the Galatians to get. This was, for whatever reason, for us and the Galatians, difficult to get. Let's read verses 3 through 5 to see areas of life where that's difficult to get. Starting in verse 3. Paul says this, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So what's Paul doing here? He's laying out three situations. He's saying, okay, you started by the Spirit. Do you now think the rest of life is up to you? And then he talks about suffering. He says, so when you're going through hard times, was that all in vain? Are you just relying upon yourself? Then he talks about miracles, which are the good things that are happening in the life there. He's saying, are these miracles happening because you're a good person or because you work really hard? Are they happening because of God? The hard thing for the Galatians here was that these false promises about relying upon themselves was putting them in a bad situation. It was telling them that the rest of life is up to you working hard, that dealing with suffering is up to you working hard, that dealing with the good things in life is a result of you working hard. Now, that's a horrible life to live when we think it completely relies upon us. But the good news of the gospel is that none of that is up to us, that none of that relies upon our own strength. Part of the story that we forget isn't just who the main character is and how we're supposed to interact with him, but how do we continue on? And Scripture tells us plainly, the way a Christian continues on in life is by being fully reliant upon God, not by being self-sufficient. Sometimes when Morgan goes to a girl's Bible study or something, and if for whatever reason there isn't dinner in the fridge, she'll say, "Are you going to be okay? Are you going to survive tonight? There's nothing to eat. You're going to have to be on your own." And I always say, "It's all right. I'm a self-sufficient man." But that's a complete lie. I probably end up eating peanut butter and jelly or something out of a can. I'm not self-sufficient. But as Christians, a lot of times, you know, God asks us, "Are we going to be all right? Are you okay?" And we say, "I'm fine. I'm self-sufficient." But as Christians, that's not the answer that we're called to give, and that's not a good answer for ourselves. We are not self-reliant. I was talking with actually Eldon a couple days ago, and we were joking that if you go to a Christian bookstore, there aren't any self-help books on how to become a more broken person. There aren't self-help books on how to become more reliant upon God. You know, there are self-help books on how to lose weight and how to influence people or how to have a good beach body or all of this, but there aren't a lot of books on how to become less self-reliant. And as Christians, we're being reminded that the rest of life isn't up to us. The rest of life is about being dependent upon God, of becoming less self-reliant. And that is completely countercultural. As Christians, sometimes we need to admit, it's good for us to say even out loud, that I need other believers. I need the church. I need Scripture. And most of all, I need Christ. I can't do it without any of that. I need my family in the Lord, and I need my Lord so very much. As Christians, it's good for us to admit that, because we forget the part of the story that says that the rest of life is about being dependent on God, upon God and not upon ourselves. Well, you may be wondering, what happened to those people in Spain? What happened to the town of Sedeto, Spain? Did they forget who they were? Did they, you know, blow it out and go extravagant? Well, here's exactly what happened, and it was a great disappointment to the reporters. Nothing. Nothing changed in the town. all these great stories that were being planned to be written about the town, and their changes didn't happen. Some minor renovations were made on the farms and on their homes. Some new farm equipment was bought. A couple extra laborers in the town were hired for the increased production that was going to come from their new materials. But believe it or not, not a single family moved out of the town. Not a single family tore down their house and built a new one. Not a single family changed anything substantial about their way of life. So one reporter in the story that I read actually went back there and said, well, this is an even bigger story. Why didn't you all change? Why didn't you guys leave or go to the cities or buy big things? Why didn't this happen? One lady they asked said this. She goes, here's why we didn't change. This morning, my neighbor called me to have a cup of coffee, and guess what? I went over there and had coffee in my pajamas. These little things give us our quality of life. There's nowhere else any of us would rather be. This is who we are, it's who we've always been, and this is what's most important to us. The people of Sodeto, Spain, didn't change because they remembered their story. They remembered who they were and what was important to their community. They remembered where they came from. As Christians, a lot of times, it's easy to forget where we've come from. We forget that the gospel was purchased for us completely by grace. We forget that when we received it and became Christians, it was completely by grace. And we forget that God tells us that all of life is to be living completely by grace. And so we still want to ask, we still find ourselves asking, so what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to really work this week on having lots of faith? Well, Scripture tells us faith is a gift and we should ask God for it, but that's not the main thing we're called to do today. We might ask, so am I supposed to be like Abraham? You know, he's a great guy, as long as you don't read a couple chapters about him. So am I supposed to be like Abraham? Is that what you're telling me to do? And the answer is no. He's got some great attributes that would be good to imitate, but we're not mainly supposed to be like Abraham. In fact, the best thing that I can encourage you with this morning is to quote this introductory part of a small children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and this is what it says. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. You see, the best thing about this story is that it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them, and how we are a part of the story. This morning, the encouragement is to know that today, in 2014, as a believer in Christ here at Christ Covenant, that you are a recipient of all of those blessings given to Abraham. They apply to you today just as much as they applied to Abraham and his son Isaac. Now, that might not sound like a lot, but if we read Scripture and realize what it meant to receive those blessings that Abraham received, we realize that those are the greatest blessings in the world. The entire body of Scripture and the entire story is a story that we get to participate in, that we get to be a part of as the people at Christ Covenant. And we are a recipient of those blessings. That is the greatest treasure in the world. So this morning is a reminder that you're part of that story, and it's the greatest story ever told, and it's completely true. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is true and that it applies to us as it applies to Abraham. That's outrageous. It makes no sense and we don't deserve it. And that's the greatest part of the story, Father. We thank you for your grace and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.